Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we're gathering to witness and pray for someone who is experiencing an entrance rite. And that is what baptism is. It's an entrance rite into the visible community of Christ. And entrance rites are ceremonies that define the direction of our lives. For example, if you were to become king or queen of England, and some of you will, you will have a ceremony in which you are anointed with oil, signifying that you're set aside for a particular task, the task of ruling the British Empire. If you become president, and some of you will put your hand on a Bible and you'll be sworn into office in order that you might serve a higher good. That's the image, at least. If you are elected pope, and none of you will be, you will, as soon as the election is over, enter a room in which there are white cassocks, and you'll choose one that fits you, and you'll put it on. But that room is called the Room of Tears. It's called that because most people, when they enter that room, have a nervous breakdown because they realize they're now in charge of 1.2 billion people. Lots of entrance rites. If you join a fraternity or a sorority, you will undergo hazing, and that is supposed to create a bond between you and your abuser. if you get married, you will exchange vows and rings, suggesting before the watching eyes of the world that you belong to one another from here on out. And if you are like my Italian in-laws, when your spouse tragically dies someday, you will wear black for a year, at least they do in Monique's family, signifying that they have now entered widowhood or widowerhood. But entrance rites. Entrance rites for new phases of life. You know, Jesus Christ experienced an entrance rite. Two very important ones. He was circumcised 8 days after he was born, which signified that he was being brought in to the professing public Jewish covenant and community. And then later, right before his public ministry, he was baptized by his cousin, John. And he was so affected by this ritual that he wanted his own disciples to do something similar, but to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to submerge them in the life of the Trinity, in the life of God. That's what he wanted, and that's what we're doing today. And Paul unpacks Jesus' baptism in profound and deep ways, and he says that baptism is to communicate to the person who's being baptized and to the watching eyes of the world that that person is being identified with the central acts of Jesus, namely his public demise and his historical resurrection. That baptism is a sign of being buried with Jesus in his death. And then when you leave the water, it symbolizes his resurrection. And you are now connected to the central person in God's plan. You are connected to the center of all history and all truth and all love. You're connected via baptism to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so what I want to speak about today is unusual in the sense that I'm not going to speak about a biblical text necessarily. So this is more of a homily than a sermon. I want you to open up your bulletins to page 5. And I'm going to speak about the baptismal promises that Pat and Julie and their fellow sponsors are going to make on behalf of this baby, in hopes and with great expectation that Rooney will make these her own throughout her life. So I want to speak about these because they really do contain lots of scripture, actually. These things are derived from what the Bible has to say about a baptismal identity. So I want to speak about our baptismal identity today, because I think if we understand our baptismal identity, we'll be healed. I really believe that. If we understand what it means, then there are aspects of us that will come to life. So let me speak about these six pledges. It is page 5, Don. Did I get that right? Oh, good. Okay, good. I just want to make sure I'm not pointing you in the wrong direction. You should see 3 renunciations and 3 affirmations. Page 4? Okay, page 4. I lied to you. Page 4. 3 renunciations and 3 affirmations. Okay. So the 3 renunciations and affirmations are very, very ancient. They're at least 1,000 years old. And billions of Christians from all over the world have agreed with these statements. So let's deal with the renunciations first and then the affirmations. The renunciations begin very cosmically and spiritually, and they end very personally and individually. Now, here's what I mean. I'm going to read them and then talk about them. The first one, do you renounce the devil and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And then the person will say, or the sponsors will say, I renounce them. Now, what does this vow mean? This vow indicates that we believe in objective evil. We believe in objective evil. We do not believe that all evil in the world is just the product of bad human psychology, or an emotional outburst, or undealt with neuroses. We actually think that this world is very complex and multi-layered and multidimensional, and there's a quality about the world that has a malevolence to it. And more than that, the scriptures reify this assumption because the scriptures talk about the world cosmically or with cosmic depths that we're not used to speaking of, but the scripture understands that this world has a malevolent aspect to it that is described in various ways, like a serpent or a dragon or a beast or a leviathan or a roaring lion. And Jesus had a face-to-face interaction with this malevolence as it took a form in the wilderness and started to tempt him to buy into power games. You may remember that, right? Take stones, turn them into bread because you're hungry. How about you engage in a suicidal gesture, jump off the highest building that we know of, the temple, and expect a supernatural rescue from angels? Or bow down and worship malevolence, and malevolence will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus quotes the scripture and dodges the devil, but still has constant encounters with this malevolence in the form of evil spirits that possess people. And Jesus would cast them out. And so Jesus understood that there was something spiritual and warfare-like about the nature of the world. And so Jesus wants his followers to know that we're involved, you and I are involved in a spiritual war. It's not just about what we can see, and it's not just about bad psychology. That the show Stranger Things is not entirely wrong, actually. That it's closer to the truth than we might like to think. And so this is the first point, that you have an aggressive enemy, and I have an aggressive enemy that despises us. And at the same time it despises us, it seeks to conscript us into its own rebellion against the nature of God and the nature of God's own world. So to quote Cormac McCarthy, of course, who in his book, and that later it was produced in the film No Country for Old Men, you may have seen it, Sheriff Bell, who is played very convincingly, by the way, by Tommy Lee Jones, speaks about the rising tide of violence in his once quaint West Texas town. And he gives this monologue in a great vernacular. And he says, I think if you were Satan and you were trying to think up something that would bring the human race to its knees, what you should probably come up with is narcotics. Maybe Satan did. I told that to somebody at breakfast the other morning, and he asked me if I believed in Satan. And I had to think about that. I guess as a boy I did. In my middle years, my belief had waned somewhat. But now I'm starting to lean back the old way. Satan explains a lot of things that otherwise would have no explanation. And so we're in this world, and this world is riddled with complex malevolent forces that have a certain personhood to them. And that's the demonic. So we renounce that. We say no to that. Whatever the aims of hell are, we don't want any part of them. We renounce that. And there's a second question. Do you renounce the empty promises and deadly deceits of the world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Notice there's now a shift from the unseen, upside down, a Stranger Things world to the world of physicality. And Satan and the forces of evil have to use physicality in order to get the job done within a physical world. Now, when Paul says, and even Jesus says before him, that we're renouncing the world, and as that's reflected in this vow, we're not saying we're renouncing God's good world or the good order of creation, because we know that creation is part of God's good order. But what we're saying is we're renouncing the fallen aspects or the crippled and destructive aspects of the world. But it's important for us to know that evil never remains sequestered in invisibility or in just ideas. It takes shape, very often a physical shape, in persons and movements. And notice here in this vow, we note that it uses bait. In order for evil to be attractive, it has to disguise itself as good. This is why in the Bible it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, because an angel of darkness wouldn't lure you. There is no bait in, how about embracing your own self-destruction so that you end up destroying your own life and the lives of everybody you love? That very few people would be won over by such logic. Instead, evil will always come to you with empty promises and deadly deceits. Why? Notice the end of these things. To corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. Notice there's a progression there. To corrupt, I mean to poison, right? To begin the process of annihilation, and then finally to end that process in destruction. This is what happens in Eden, right? The serpent does not tempt the primal pair into doing something devilish. It wouldn't seem. He doesn't say, how about you go to Las Vegas and act out your id? Take all of your darkest desires and make them come true. Instead, he says, wouldn't it be great to have a promotion? Wouldn't it be great to be more like God than you are right now? Just eat the fruit and it's all yours. It was bait, a temptation, a lure that seemed very appealing. And it had a catastrophic and deadly end. When I think about the world, an image comes to mind, and it's the poppy field from The Wizard of Oz. You may remember that the poppy field is fascinatingly right on the pathway to the Emerald City. It's right before you get to the goal. The poppy field looks beautiful, smells beautiful, induces you to take a nap, which, by the way, as a parent of three children, sounds beautiful to me, and then it just kills you because you fall asleep and you never wake up. And that's what the world does to you. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It promises you peace and tranquility and relaxation until you stop breathing. And so we renounce those things that draw us away from God and from God's good world. Instead, reverting into the fallen aspects of it. Eugene Peterson put it this way: the world is an atmosphere, a mood. It is nearly as hard for us to recognize the world's temptations as it is for a fish to discover the impurities in its water. There is a sense, a feeling that things aren't right, that the environment is not whole, but the vexation often eludes analysis. We know that the spiritual atmosphere in which we live erodes faith, dissipates hope, and corrupts love, but it's hard to put a finger on what's wrong. Well, that's the world, and it shows up in a variety of ways. It can show up or engineer itself in manipulative relationships, in companies that prefer money to integrity, in churches that cover over abuse, in militias who make child soldiers, in bullying, in commercialism that sells a very easy happiness, or in a culture that cheapens life or deforms love. It's everywhere. And we say we renounce that. We renounce a creation gone wrong. And there's a third renunciation. Do you renounce the sinful desires of the flesh that draw you from the love of God? Now it's just invasive and personal. Because before it's, you know, it's cosmic, it's the devil. And then it's the world, right? So it's Walmart's fault. And now it's my fault. Now I have to own my part in the problem, right? So we identify ourselves as complicit in the darkness. And that means that Christians, we are seeking to be people who are not defined by the blame game. We don't say the devil made me do it, and we don't say the world or the culture made me do it. Instead, we say I am the contributor to my own nightmare. Solzhenitsyn said it beautifully in this summary. He said, if there were only evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, if only. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? And so when we are baptized, we say, I renounce the dark spiritual forces, I renounce the world that is in league with those dark spiritual forces, and I renounce the part of myself that has given way to the darkness of the world. I renounce my own instantiation of the horror show of life. And that's quite something to say. And that's why we regard baptism as a sort of death. We die. We say we are declaring ourselves to be dead to all of those old decaying things. So baptism is Christianity's entrance rite, and it says that that identity, that old identity, is dead, drowned, and buried. That's why in some places in ancient churches, whenever they've excavated them, they've discovered baptismal pools, and many of them are shaped in the form of a coffin, cut into the stone, filled with water, so that the person really understood that this was a death of sorts, that they were dying to everything that was destructive. So to be baptized means I rebel against my original rebellion. I'm becoming an anarchist against evil, an arson in the poppy field. I give myself over to that which is good and reject that which is killing me, killing others. And then there's an affirmation section, three affirmations, three positive vows that are the mirror opposites of the three renunciations. We have in the first set of vows the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now we have Christ, Scripture, and the liberated self. So the first affirmation question, do you turn to Jesus Christ and confess him as your Lord and Savior? I do. Notice we embrace a person, and it begins with the word turn. That's a way that the Scripture speaks of repentance, you know, to turn away from the darkness and to turn toward the person who's going to bring you the light, to do an about face, to see a new master who replaces the old master. And there are two identifiers of this Christ. He is Savior and Lord. We need a Savior. That is why we are here. This gathering is to suggest that we don't have enough credibility. And we can't make up the difference. We can't solve our own problems. We're really bad at curing our own moral ailments. And more than that, even if we could live better from here on out, we can't cure the past. It's already done, and the damage has already been done. And so we need somebody to atone, somebody to have mercy. And that's what Christ is. Christ is the person who shows up to take upon himself your culpability and mine and give his life away on the cross so that you can be and I can be entirely and permanently forgiven and absolved before the throne. So we have a Savior, and we also have a Lord. That means that we accept Jesus Christ as the highest principle, that there is no higher authority, no higher authority. And no matter who claims to be that higher authority, there isn't one. And so the highest authority is not Mark Zuckerberg, though he might think he is. I don't know. It's certainly not Pinterest. It's not Instagram. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Nancy Pelosi. See how even-handed I was there? It's not capitalism. It's not socialism. It's not your investments. It's not the academy. It's not traditional family values. It's not woke, non-binary family values. It's not none of those things, none. It's not inclusion. It's not seclusion. It's not a particular denomination. It's not having liturgy. It's not hating liturgy. It's none of those things. They're not the ultimate principle. They're not the superordinate principle. They're not the top of the pyramid. Instead, the capstone of the pyramid, the defining element of life, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, there's only one of them, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's it. He's at the top of the pyramid. He defines the whole schematic. And so that's what it means to have him as Lord. It's very good, though, that that Lord happens to be a Savior. Sometimes I hear people speak about, well, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but have you accepted him as your Lord? Meaning he was nice to you when you first became a Christian, but now he's General Patton, and you need to get your act together. That is ridiculous. That's not what it means. Those two words go together, meaning the Lord of life, the Lord of all things, is your Savior, is the friend of sinners. This is not just some barking general. This is the one who laid down his life for you and cajoles you to serve him by loving you into life, not by whipping you into shape. And so we have a Savior and a Lord, and we confess him as such. And then the next question, do you joyfully receive the Christian faith as revealed in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments? This is important because we don't just embrace a Christ principle or a spiritual experience or a liver shiver or some sort of feeling on the inside that we get when we think of God or love or something else. No, instead, Christianity has been expressed to us. The gospel has been expressed and Jesus Christ has been expressed in a book. That Christianity is not founded upon a hunch. Instead, it's founded upon a Christ, and that Christ was predicted in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, and that written revelation defines and governs our own lives. We are people of the book, people defined by the book. This is why when the book is read in church, the person at the end of the reading says, "The word of the Lord." And we say, thanks be to God. We are recognizing that what's being read to us is counterintuitive wisdom from heaven that is ultimately sourced in infinite brilliance. And we receive it as such. We receive it as a word from God to us. We were defined by a book. This vow means, that I am not the arbiter of right and wrong, not the arbiter of good and bad, nor is anyone else whom we know. That is a prerogative of God, and God has thankfully unveiled himself. To say this vow means my story will be increasingly defined by God's story. That's why we're here, to have our stories redefined, injected with wisdom from on high that has been given to us, and that we can actually know something of the will of God for our lives because of this revelation. Remember, as St. Augustine said, if you want to see God, you have the means to do it. He's disclosed himself to you. And lastly, will you obediently keep God's holy will and commandments and walk in them all the days of your life? Quite a question. In other words, will you embrace a new freedom, a new manner of living as defined by heaven? We as Christians understand obedience and yielding not as something that damages the self, but as the pathway to freedom. These days, we tend to be more narcissistic regarding the manner of our own lives. It's very in right now. It's still in. I thought it would have died by now, but it hasn't died yet. When people speak about my truth, it's ridiculous. It's so narcissistic. I'm just living my truth. I'm like, oh. So you, the fountain of all wisdom, you know, you're living your truth. That's ridiculous. That means that I'm a narcissist, and I have, in my infinite wisdom of 20 years or 40 years or 80 years, I have deduced everything that seems to be right and true, and I'm living into that deduction. Christians don't say that. We think that, no, my truth is deeply complex and half of it's not true. And I need to have my truth subsumed under the truth so that my truth can have a breakdown, right? And my truth can be readjusted in light of what the truth actually is. And so God's holy will and commandments are the things that give us what the truth actually is. And as we yield to those things, we find that we're liberated from our narcissism. This is what the third step in AA is all about. And I love the founders of AA for providing it to us. They said that in the third step, after you admit your powerlessness and you then ask God to make up what you lack in powerlessness, the third step is to say, over to you. It's to offer your will and your lives over to God. It's to say, I tried my own way. I lived my own truth. It didn't work. To quote Whitney Houston, of course, every road that I'd taken led to my despair. And we're saying over to you that you have a better way and a grander wisdom and a more sacred expression of human engagement than I could have concocted myself. And I say over to you, over to you. And so Christians are people who begin to distrust some of our natural impulses regarding friendship, money, loyalty, race, etc. And we become inquisitive, not in a self-hating way, but we become inquisitive saying, I wonder where I might be wrong. I wonder where I might be wrong. I wonder about my parenting. I wonder about my marriage. I wonder about my spending patterns. I wonder about my reactivity. I wonder about the fact that I object to a certain political persuasion. I wonder why I live here. I wonder why I need 8 cars. That's all of you, right? No, I mean, I wonder why I have to, study these things. I wonder. Just an inquisitive disposition that seeks to break down some of the assumptions that we commonly live with and say, I wonder if God has a better way to do this, a more freeing way to do this. And I want you to notice here, as we say this particular vow, that the response is different. It's not I do. Do you see what it is? I will, the Lord being my helper. Now that's deliberate, because this last vow is, will you completely readjust your life to be in line with the purposes of God? And only a crazy person would say, absolutely, I can do that. Easy peasy. I'll add it to the planner. Tomorrow, everything is different from now on. Instead, we say, no, I want to do that, but I recognize that I'm only me, and the me that I am is very faulty. And even my best aspirations don't accomplish very much. And so I need the help of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ if I am to be molded into the image and likeness of his Son. So, a few things. Something about the renunciation, something about the affirmations. But this is what baptism is all about. Dying to that which is old and rising to that which is new. And this entrance rite defines our Christian identity. It says what we are dead to and what and whom we live for, which is the friend of sinners. Martin Luther lived with a great deal of self-doubt, as do many of us. And when he was deeply unhappy, and when he was wondering about his own identity and his security with God, he would say to himself, after he washed his face in the morning, I am baptized. Meaning something has been given to me. I have been washed. And whatever is happening in my life, as far as God is concerned, he regards me as dead to the things that are old and alive to the things that are new. The baptism is ultimately about something that God does. And this is what the reformers, they all agreed on this point, that baptism is not chiefly about something we do. It's not chiefly about something that we're able to accomplish. This is a picture of a Christ who is identifying with us in his death and resurrection. And then we get to live into that death and resurrection for the rest of our lives. Now, this is a word to Pat and Julie and to all of us who are here. These baptismal vows with the renunciations and the affirmations that we're living into our identity as dead to the old world and alive to the new. We can't do any of these things in our own power. We are not God. We are only human. We are weak. We are frail. We get tired. We lose heart at times. But we are upheld Because baptism is ultimately a sign of God's grace to us. It's ultimately a sign of the Jesus who came near while we were still sinners. Tish Warren, who's a friend of mine and also on staff at Ascension Church in Pittsburgh, has written this in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary. And it's particularly about infant baptism and the way in which we understand it. She writes, "Baptism is the first word of grace spoken over us by the church. In my tradition, Anglicanism," she writes, "we baptize infants. Before they cognitively understand the story of Christ, before they can affirm a creed, before they can sit up, use the bathroom, or contribute significantly to the work of the church, grace is spoken over them, and they are accepted as part of the church, the visible community of Christ. They are counted as God's people before they have anything to show for themselves. When my daughters were baptized, it was a bold proclamation. Before you knew the faith, before you could doubt the faith, before you could confess the faith, before you can sing of the faith, you are beloved by God. Not by your effort, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. We are weak, but he is strong. We are as dying, and yet behold, we live." This morning, I want to thank Rooney, and I want to thank her parents for providing all of us a glimpse of a Christ who gathers near to us in our ignorance, in our limitedness, and who washes us white as snow. May that be true of her, true of you, true of all of us this day. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your